We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 42, the 42nd chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're going to commence reading at verse 25, reading through to the end of the chapter. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this familiar passage from his precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we once again come humbly, reverently, yet confidently to the throne of grace. We thank Thee for that precious blood of which we have been singing already this morning. We rejoice that our song with the saints of all ages is unto Him who hath loved us and washed us from our sin in His own blood. Our Father, we thank Thee that the blood of Jesus Christ prevails with God today. We thank Thee that we come to a blood-sprinkled mercy seat to obtain promises that have been purchased for us by the blood of the Lamb. And, O Lord, we would come therefore boldly, crying unto Thee that Thou wilt grant us Thy presence, that Thou wilt open to us Thy Word. Remember how in Scripture there is this emphasis, even way back in the days of Moses, of the blood and of the book. We thank Thee that one cannot stand without the other. And, O Lord, we would pray today in the merits of the blood of Christ that Thou wilt open up the book of God to our understanding, cleanse our hearts and minds to receive the word of the Lord, that engrafted word with meekness today And God grant that thou wilt have a message in season for every soul, that in truth there will be those who have come into this meeting with a burden of need, who'll go out knowing the fulfillment of that word of which we have been reminded already, where thou through the psalmist hast said, "Be still and know that I am God." Lord, come and do us good today. Touch our hearts where they need to be touched, with the touch with which they need to be touched. Lord, come and speak the word in season to every soul. Hide man behind the cross, and let Christ alone have the place of preeminence and of glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I want us this morning to look at a question which is found at the end of the 28th verse of the passage from which we have been reading. In many ways I want to isolate the question. There will be times that I relate it to the context in which we find it, but I want to enlarge it far beyond the immediate context this morning. The question asked by the sons of Jacob, what is this that God hath done unto us? What is this that God hath done unto us? Men always have and always will stand in astonishment at what the Lord has done. Over in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have the famous words of the 55th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Therefore, when we come to examine what the Lord has done, we may well stand back many times in awe, in amazement, and ask with the sons of Jacob, what is this that God hath done? We stand at the gate of all human history. We look at what Genesis chapter 1 describes for us. We cry, what is this that God hath done? The answer is that it is the act of the omnipotent God in miraculous fiat creation, when out of the bosom of absolute nothingness He spake creation into being. There is no room in Genesis chapter 1 for the rationalizing and rationalistic thoughts of evolutionists, continuous creationists, or others who would take the almighty miraculous act of God and try to bring it down to the ongoing yet nonsensical notion of an unending scientific process. Thank God, what is this that God hath done? It is His signal act of creation. We move on in Genesis. We stand at the gate of the Garden of Eden. We see the cherubim, and in their hand the flaming sword, keeping the way into the garden and to the tree of life. And we ask, what is this that God hath done? The answer is, this is the judgment of the holy God upon the sin of man. And yet in that judgment there is the tempering power of mercy. For while judgment is keeping man out of paradise, it is, at the same time, keeping him back from his ultimate and total destruction, holding him from the tree of life, until God would rightly open the way by the blood of His Son. We stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, with all the thunderings and the lightnings, with the earth quaking, with the whole mountain aflame with the majesty and the glory of God, as the Almighty places, as it were, His feet upon the mount in Arabia. The question again would come, what is this that God hath done? It is the giving of His law. It is His inscription of the whole world's sentence under death in letters engraved in stone. If that were the only mount where God came down, our doom must irretrievably be sealed. Thank God we stand at the foot of another mount. The Mount of Golgotha, the place called Calvary. The sun hides its face, the rocks are riven in a mighty quake, and we ask, as the cry from the center cross pierces the darkness, what is this that God hath done? Thank God the answer is clear. This is God manifested in human flesh, dying as our substitute, as our sacrifice, as our blood atonement, as our way to heaven. A little later, some 50 days later, we stand in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Tongues of living flame stand over the heads of men. Mouths that had been mute are opened. Tongues that could not preach now preach with power such as the world had never seen. What is this that God hath done? This is that, says Peter, this is that that was spoken of by Joel the prophet. Thank God this is what has set the tone for 2,000 years of gospel preaching. The outpoured power of the Holy Ghost, the unction from on high. You know, every great revival in history has always left the world perplexed. What is this? Is the constant cry from Pentecost. Right through the days of history until this present time. Thank God the answer is always the same. This is that which the prophet was inspired to promise. We're looking today for another outpouring of the power of God. Thank God we still believe in revival, and we believe in the God of revival. I was reading Mr. Spurgeon just yesterday on another text and another subject. He was speaking of the oil of anointing, and he was saying, however many men today learnedly mock the very idea of an unction of the Holy Ghost, we believe in it. We look for it. We cry for it. We pray for it. What is this that we're petitioning God for today? It is the God in the fullness of His Spirit, in the might of His power, will come again amongst His people and send us that which Joel the prophet set forth before us as the great enlivening hope of the church's evangelism and the great secret of its soul-winning power. But revival is not our final desire or our final hope. We turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. We take our stand on the Mount of Olives. We find it sundered from side to side. We have looked at Mount Sinai shaking as God came down to give the law. We have looked at Mount Calvary shaking as God came down to satisfy the law. We now look at the Mount Olivet shaking. What is this that God hath done? This, thank God, is the fulfillment of that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as He fulfills His promise and comes again in mighty glory. Yes, God's acts of power are always astonishing to man. But as we look at our text this morning, we find that it has much more to do with God's mysterious acts of providence in our daily lives. What is this that the Lord hath done unto us? Very often, we are all faced with happenings in our lives that we simply cannot explain. Strange things happen to us. Inexplicable things. distressing things, painful things, very possibly sickness, disappointment, great and pressing needs. And in the midst of all these perplexing circumstances of our lives, we realize that behind the seemingly random occurrence of events, there is the sovereign hand of the sovereign God. And yet, we cannot relate the hand of God to what is happening. We know it's there, but we cannot see what God is doing and why He is doing it. And so, in perplexity, sometimes worse, in frustration, sometimes worse, even in downright unbelief, we lift up this cry, what is this that God hath done to us? Many a time, if we could put it very colloquially, many a time we look at what is going on in our lives and incapable of giving an answer as to why it's happening, we just wonder, what on earth is going on? What is going on? I think we have all asked the question. We will no doubt again have to ask the question. It's true of us all. In this meeting this morning, there are some who are not saved. You may well look at your life today and wonder, what on earth is happening in my life? There are some in this meeting this morning, and you once walked well with God, and today finds you cold in heart and backslidden in spirit. And you may well ask, what is happening? What is it that God has done to me? There are many others in the meeting, and you're saved by grace, and you're seeking to walk with the Lord, and yet there are still perplexities there, and you have to ask, what is happening? Let me take each class in turn. The unsaved man, the sinner, may well ask, what is this that God hath done unto us? Jacob's sons are a very good example of unsaved men. Men not right with God at all, who are brought to the place in life of asking this question. Now quickly refresh your memories on the sins of Jacob's brethren, or of Joseph's brethren. You remember that these were his older brothers? They were filled with envy and with spite, with malice and with downright hatred. When Joseph, who is one of just a couple of men who have extended biographies in Scripture, against whom the Lord has recorded no sin, not that he was sinless, but simply that he is one of the greatest and purest men who ever lived. A.W. Pink traces over 100 particulars in which Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the fullest foreshadowings of Christ in Scripture. That's just by the way. You can study that out for yourselves. But they hated this young man, and when he in his purity came and told them the word of the Lord to his soul, when he told them of the dreams that the Lord had given, how that the day was coming when they would even bow down before him, they rose up in rebellion, and in their arrogant pride, they said to themselves that they would never bow the knee to this stripling. When the opportunity came, far from home, they took him, intending to murder him. But they were made to desist from that. And finally, they sold him a slave into Egypt. They came back with some cock and bull story to Jacob, that he had been torn by wild animals, and this was his coat dripping with blood. They cared nothing for the tears of their father, the heartbreak of the old man who felt that the light had gone out of life and he was ready indeed to lie down in defeat and die. They cared nothing for the anguished cries of Joseph that came from the pit into which they had thrown him. They were men of steely hearts, men of wickedness, men of deep, deep ungodliness, living the thought of God, God's law, what was right, what was not right, never entered into their hearts or into their minds. They are a picture of man sold to do sin. If ever man were determined to set their face to go to hell, they were the sons of Jacob. Then there comes a famine in the land. They go down to Egypt where they find or hear there's food. Unbeknownst to them, God has in His sovereignty elevated Joseph to the place of leadership and lordship next to Pharaoh in Egypt. When they come, they do not recognize the stripling of a boy that they had sold as a slave and that they now thought would surely be dead. Joseph deals with them in various ways to bring them to repentance. Just let me make this comment in passing. Many people have wondered why Joseph took so long to bring himself to the place of revealing who he was to his brethren. I would like you to read sometime at your leisure, read carefully, Judah's statement to Joseph when he's begging him to let Benjamin go back to his father. And see the great difference between the Judah who was willing to murder Joseph and was willing to look into the face of a grief-stricken father without a tinge or a pang of conscience, and then see the Judah who is brought to the place of pleading for his younger brother and pleading lest his father's grey hairs be brought down with sorrow to the grave. Joseph knew what he was doing. The Lord knew what he was doing to bring about a change in these wicked men. Joseph says, fill up their sacks. Put the money back in the sack. We'll hold on to Simeon. We'll send the others back with their money. When they open the sacks, they wonder what is happening. That money in the sack seems a little thing to us, but it condemned them to death as far as they were concerned. That money in the sack, if it should ever be discovered by that man down in Egypt, would reinforce the accusation that you are not true men, you're not honest men. They never had been honest men. It would reinforce the accusation that you're here as spies in the land. It would brand them now as thieves. They were worried about it. They knew they hadn't stolen their money back. They knew they had paid for their goods. And yet they wondered, how did this happen? Perplexed and worried, now they cry, what is this that God has done? Let me lift it up now right onto a spiritual plane. Every unsaved man, every unsaved woman would do well to look at the perplexities, the difficulties, the heartbreaks, the troubles, the sicknesses, the bereavements, the disappointments of life. Every unsaved man would do well to look at the things that cause worry and concern and ask the question, what is this that God has done unto me? The answer will come very clearly. Look at Joseph's brethren. The Lord was yet working with them in His grace. That was the first answer. Yet they couldn't see it. He was sparing them when He might have slammed them. Joseph had every right to slay them on sight. Joseph had every right, he had every ability, he had every opportunity to take them on sight and say, you men deserve to die, and die you will. But he didn't do it. Rather, though they failed to understand it, he was working with them graciously, kindly. Exactly in the same way as God Almighty deals with sinners. He has every right to damn you in the spot. There's not a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in this meeting has a right to one more breath from the hand of God. There's not one of you that deserves another moment's respite from hell. There's not one of you deserves another token of God's goodness. And yet, despite the fact that the Lord has the right
and undoubtedly the power and the opportunity to take you and sweep you off the board into the depths of outer darkness. He works with you in grace, in love, in kindness, in long suffering, and in mercy. What is this that God is doing to you? Look at where you're sitting today. You're not in hell. Why? Because God has kept you out of it. You're sitting under the sound of His Word. Why? Because God has brought you to hear it. And the long suffering and kindness of His purpose toward you, He's sparing you when He has every right to slay you. Not only so, look at these men and you'll find that the Lord was doing a work to make them feel and face their sin. These men had sinned. Obviously, they had buried their sin deep in their heart. They had covered it over with layer upon layer upon layer of worldliness and hardness and callousness. They had been able to go through years without ever betraying themselves to their Father. Some 13 years had gone. Even more, nearer 20 by this time. And they never once, by a glance, by a word, had ever shown any penitence, any feeling. During all those years, Jacob had never caught the slightest sign from them of what they had done. Here were men, and they had sinned, and they had never felt the weight of their sin. They'd never faced the responsibility of their sin. And the Lord began to send circumstances into their lives that perplexed them. Circumstances that worried them. He faced them with trouble. He was facing them now with death. Why was He doing it? He was doing it in order to bring them to feel their sin and to face their responsibility. You see, unforgiven sin can never really be buried. And unforgiven sin can never allow you rest in your soul. It's very interesting, as soon as these men got into trouble in Egypt, as I say, almost 20 years down the road from their great crime, what happened? They immediately, without one leading the other, they immediately in their minds went back to that fateful day. They had hidden it from man, but they couldn't hide it from God. Maybe somebody in this meeting this morning, and you're looking back, there is that day of some great sin that's come between you and the Lord. You're a sinner, but yet in all your sinning, there is that fateful day that seems to stalk you through life. You've hidden it from men. You've tried even to hide it from yourself. What is this that God hath done? It is to bring you face to face with your sin. Because I want to tell you, until you face your sin, you'll never receive the Savior. To make you feel your sin. For until you feel your sin, you'll never feel God's pardon. What is this that God was doing? He was doing a work to reconcile them to Joseph. He was working to bring them to peace, softening their hearts, to do what they had vowed to themselves they would never do, namely bow the knee to Joseph. What is this that God hath done to you? It is to bring you to a place of softening, to a place where you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to the place where you will be reconciled to God by the blood of His Son. Not only so, look again at our portion, you'll find He was doing a work to save them and their families from ruin and from destruction. That's the purpose of God in dealing kindly with sinners, that He could sweep off into hell. Why does the Lord in grace, why does He linger? Why does He tarry with men who seem to have no time for Him? Why does the Lord constantly reach out to you when you have no response but rejection of Christ? It is that in mercy He would save you and your family from ruin and from destruction. And there's one beautiful thing here that you ought not to miss.
I've read this passage many times, and I must confess, if I ever stopped to think of this before, it slipped my memory.
It's so simple, we just trip over it. What did they get? They got the provision, and they got their money back in the sack. What is this that God had done? It's the very same thing that He has done to every sinner that He's ever reached and saved. What is it? It's to bring him to the place where he's convinced that God's mercy is without any money or any merit on the part of the sinner. When you come to the Lord, you don't buy His provision. You don't purchase eternal life. You don't work for God's grace.
When a man comes to the Lord, mind you, he'd be willing to pay anything for God's pardon. He'd be willing to do anything to get right with God. He comes like these hungry, famished men, and he's willing to say, "There, Lord, take anything you want, just save me." And what does the Lord do? He gives you the provision, all right. But my friend, He takes no payment, for Jesus paid it all. Thank God. Salvation is priceless, but it's also without money.
What is this that the Lord has done? I trust if you're not saved this morning, perhaps you're facing troubles. You're battling with perplexities. Let me tell you, the devil will seek to have you fly in the face of Almighty God. I've seen this happen. As many of you know, you've been praying with us for the salvation of some of our own family members. I have a sister who's very dear to my heart. We're supposed to look alike, or at least we did when I didn't look so bad. We get along very well. We have always been extremely close. And she's not saved. There was a time, I well remember it, when they brought a little boy to the church in Dunmurray, outside Belfast, for dedication. I was the minister of that church. And as I prayed for that little child, there was an atmosphere came over that meeting such as I have never known in any similar service. I could feel every hair stand on end. I couldn't understand it. I wondered, perhaps God has something great for this little one. God had certainly something very different for him. That child was mentally and physically retarded, as badly as I have ever seen any. Placed a tremendous strain on the minds and the hearts of the home. And I could see my sister get hard and steel her neck against God Almighty. The question is, why would God do this to me? Many a time we have wept over that boy. And many a time we have wept over his parents. And I remember standing with Eileen one day, going through all these things. And I said, "Eileen, there was a day in your life when you needed the Lord more than you'd ever needed him before. And you turned away. And you blamed God. And instead of in that drastic circumstance realizing that God's grace was working to bring you to humility, to embracing Christ and to experiencing His power, His love, His sustaining grace, You turned away in rebellion. And all these years have been harder. All these years have been heartbreak. Beware, my friend. The devil will seek to take the perplexities of life to make you feel that God is just plain against you, while all the time these inexplicable troubles are brought finally to bring you to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that you would not miss that message today. And that if you're not saved without money and without merit, you will come to Him who has every right to damn you and cry, Lord, I thank you for your mercy, your love, and your grace in Christ. Save me by the blood of your Son. And He'll do it. But then backsliders may ask this question too. There's some in this meeting today, and I believe there was a time you could say you walked well with God. A time when you walked in fellowship. And yet, today you're far from the Lord. Living in rebellion. Living in misery. There's no such thing as a happy backslider. I should say that most backsliders, professed backsliders, were never front sliders. You get people who are backslidden and living happily for the devil, you may take it they were never saved. If that's your position, that you say, preacher, I was once a Christian, but now, I'm living and I'm quite content to live far from God and far from Christ, my friend, you're not saved. Don't dare to go out to meet God hoping in the security of believers when you have never been saved. But if you're here today and you've lost out with the Lord, and there are these things happening in your life where, like Jacob's sons, you can't understand, what is this that God is doing? I can say this from Scripture. The Lord is chastening. Hebrews 12 and 5 makes it clear that He chastens every son. He's chastening. He's applying the rod like a good father ought to. He's applying the rod to make you feel that sin is a painful thing. Anything that would lead you from Christ is hurtful, and every strike of God's rod reminds you that sin is a hurtful thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a cursed thing. And it's love that would get that rod in the hand of God and use it to smite the backslider. For man, if the Lord lets you go on like that, and you become even more hardened in your sin, think of what you'll do. Some of your children, you'll lead them to hell. That's what you'll do. You'll cause a death and a doom and a destruction and a darkness all around you. It's love that would chasten you to bring you back to the place of usefulness to God in your life, in your family, in your business, in your community, in your church, or wherever you may be or go. It's chastening. It's humbling. Because at the heart of every backsliding, there is pride. The backslider in heart's filled with his own ways. And the rod of the Lord not only is to chasten us and to make us feel the pain of sin, but it's to humble the heart. And finally, it is to restore the backslider to Christ. To restore him to fellowship. To restore him to the joy of the Lord. It is to bring him to the place that David reached when the Lord convicted him through the prophet Nathan. It is to bring him to the place where his blood guiltiness will be dealt with, where his estrangement from the Lord will be overcome, and where the joy of salvation is restored to. If you're in the meeting this morning and you've wandered far away from God, you wonder, why are these things happening to me? Well, my friend, they're happening to you to bring you
into close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, every Christian may ask the question of this text. Every individual believer. Let me just say this, that as Christians, we need to put our theology into practice. What is this that God hath done? Modernists, liberals, have often mocked what they call the Jewish mind. They have used it to explain away the great miracles of Scripture. They say the Jewish mind tended to look at natural phenomena and attribute them directly to the hand of God. That only shows that the Jews had more wit than all the rationalists ever spawned by the devil. That's all. Yes, the Jews did learn. Where did they learn? They learned from God's Word. They learned from God's prophets. They learned by God's Spirit to look beyond the seemingly random occurrence of events and to trace the hand of the Lord. And we would do well to do the same. We need to see the hand of our God in the events of life. And when you look at life that way, you will realize some things that will comfort you in your difficulties. He is working. He is working. What is this that He's done? Well, He's done something. And whatever is happening in my life, the Lord is working. The Lord is doing it. The God of Scripture is never like the God that the prophet Elijah mocked before the prophets of Baal. He has never gone to sleep. The psalmist said, He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He is the ever active but never hastening God. He is working. Not only so, but He's working all things according to His will. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, never let us forget it. He's on the throne. Events never take over the throne. Events are mere edicts from the throne. But our God is working all things, even the things that I don't understand, even the things that I would long to avoid. He is working all things. He's even using ungodly men and the wickedest actions of ungodly men. And He's making them all work together. In His plan, in His purpose, He is working all things according to His will. And when I know that God is working and He's working according to His will, I can comfort myself in the dark passages of life that He'll always do right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The question answers itself. Not only will He always do right, but He's always working for His glory. It's a tremendous encouragement to a Christian going through the dark passages of life that the Lord is using this for His glory. And surely we are brought to the place of saying to the Lord, Lord, if You'll give me the grace, I can bear anything if it magnifies the name of Him who died to save my soul from hell. Yes, magnifies His glory. Not only so, He's working all things together for our good. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, all things work together. Nobody but a Christian can say that. An atheist can make no sense of the world and what's happening in it. An evolutionist can make no sense of the world and what's happening in it. A modernist can make no sense of the world and what's happening in it. You listen to all the diatribes of the learned modernists and you'll find that they haven't a clue of what they're talking about. They end up in darkness. They haven't an idea as to the meaning of anything. But you see, a Christian can say all things are working together. There is a plan. Not only so, but they're working together for good. It's not always easy to see that good. But it's there. And it is an encouragement
in the darkest places of this world for God's people, when we're having to say, what is this that God hath done to me? What is it? He's working it for my good. Now, these are general considerations. Let me take that last one and bring it down to much more particular considerations. When we are brought to the place in life where things are hurting, troubles are mounting up, afflictions are oppressing us, we're worried. We can't see the end of the tunnel. What is this that God hath done? First, he's preparing us to do his will. That's what was happening to these men. Preparing us to do his will. They were being prepared to enter a new field, a new sphere, a new opportunity. Why does the Lord work with us in ways that hurt sometimes? I have found my own limited experience that there are many things that happen I can't understand when the Lord begins to set my face to a new sphere, to a new field, and push me forward to a new opportunity. When God called me into the ministry, I've often retailed the story to you, but when the Lord called in a very unusual fashion, and I don't say that in any pride, I say that because I believe the Lord saw the weakness of my faith and realized that it would take something great to give faith to this faithless character. But I stood back and I wanted God to do it again. And for 2 weeks the Lord's presence was withdrawn. I prayed, but it was like praying to a wall. I read the Bible, it was like reading something in Chinese. It was as if God had given me up. And I thank God for that. I could not enjoy anything from God until he brought me to the place of being willing to go forward to something that scared me stiff. It's the first thing the Lord's doing through the difficult things of life. Another thing he's doing is he's working with us to make us greater for him. You know, when the children of Israel, the sons of Jacob, were with their families in Canaan, that's all they were, just a bunch of sons with their families and all their squabbles. It's interesting, Joseph said to them when they were going back, "See that ye fall not out by the way, don't be disturbed." And I think that he realized they were the biggest threat to each other. They were the biggest bunch of individualistic sinners and fighters and arguers that you could get. The only thing that united them was their evil. There was no great future for them in Canaan. Had they been left there, they would just have scattered like a bunch of small families. But the Lord took them and he began to work with them. And he brought them down into Egypt, where in the furnace, the iron furnace of affliction, they were welded not just into a bunch of families, but into a mighty nation for God. What is this that God has done? The Christian can look at his life in the dark passages and the difficult times, and he can say, God is working with me to make me greater for God than I have ever been before. That's his purpose. The devil tells me his purpose is to break me. He's a liar. It is to bless me. It is to strengthen me. It is to enlarge my service for him. Not only so, but specifically, when the Lord sends perplexity or trouble or suffering into our lives, he is working to conform us more and more to Christ. It's very difficult for us, really, in our society and with our mentality, to appreciate the full meaning of the Apostle Paul. He gloried, not that he was the top of the money chart among the television evangelists, and had there been television in his day, he would not have been glorying that he was the one to bring in more millions than anybody else. He gloried in his sufferings. Indeed, he went so far as to say in Colossians 1, verse 24, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is his church. After all his sufferings, he's not looking for trouble, but he's saying there's still a lot to be made up. And I'm willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and his body, the church. He gloried in tribulation. Not that he found it easy to suffer. Not that he was some strange, perverted mind that loved pain. No, no, Paul was no masochist. But I tell you this. Paul was a man who realized that it was in the furnace of affliction that God would deal with the sin that remained and the selfishness that remained, and he would conform him more and more to him who is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What is this that God hath done? Why has God brought us through this rocky road? It is to make us more like Christ. And it's to teach us more and more to live by faith and not by sight. I noticed a very interesting thing here with this matter of the money in the mouth of the sack. In our passage this morning, the money in the mouth of the sacks was a source of worry. Notice the darkness here, that the boys or the sons, they were worried. Then old Jacob was worried. He says, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, you're going to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And he starts talking again about death. The money in the sack was a source of worry. But turn over to chapter 43 and verse 23 and find what the steward in Egypt said to these men, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. Now look at that in spiritual terms. The very thing that was the source of worry and concern later turned out to be the great blessing of God. That which caused tears and trouble and heartache, distress of heart, loss of sleep. Actually, had they but known it, could they but penetrate the veil of God's purpose, what was it? It was treasure from the Lord. I was reading a statement by George Mueller a couple of days ago when he looked back upon his long life of service for the Lord. And he said something to this effect: I have found that my greatest afflictions were always my greatest blessings. My greatest afflictions were always my greatest blessings. You see, God would teach us to live not by sense, not by sight, but by faith. And of course, if I may put one more thing in, what is this that God hath done? Every Christian can say, what he has done is to bring us to the place of enjoying his fullness. That's what the Lord was doing with these fellows. There was a blessed fullness of provision that they knew nothing about, and it was the purpose of God to bring them into it. That's true of so many Christians. There is a fullness in Christ. There's a fullness of provision that we have not even begun to understand. Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you ever stop to ponder that statement? That they might be filled with all the fullness of God. All that is in Christ is for those people who are in Christ. Never let us forget that. We live like spiritual paupers. We stagger from crisis to crisis. We take one step forward and one and a half back. We are wondering, you know, how can we go on with God at all? How can we be a witness for Christ? How can we have an effect upon the sinful age in which we live? How can we pray with power? How can we have revival? How can we live in joy? These are the questions that are forever pressing in upon us. We barely get enough spiritual food to keep our strength up. We barely get enough spiritual drink to slake our thirst. We certainly are not living in the experience of my cup runneth over. We're not living in the experience of John 7, where out of our belly flows rivers of living waters. Yet that fullness is there. A fullness of power. A fullness of assurance. A fullness of grace. A fullness of Christ. It's there for every Christian. A fullness to enable us to live life to the full. The happiest people on God's earth should be God's people. My, who should be so happy as the man who can put his head in his pillow at night and say, it is well with my soul. Who should be so happy as the man who knows my Father is the God of heaven. He's in total control. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him. And thank God, even the very hairs of my head are all numbered, and my cares and my needs and my troubles are all taken care of, and there's nothing can happen to me but that which God wills for his glory and my good. You should be happier than the child of God. There is a fullness. Oh, that God would lead us into it. You'll not work your way into it. You'll not worry your way into it. You'll not force your way into it. My friend, when you realize that you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, then you realize that it's natural for a branch of a tree to bear the leaves and the fruit. So it's natural for me to have the fullness that there is in Christ. God, give us grace. What is this that God hath done to me? What is going on? The simple truth is, the Lord is riding through the heaven and the earth, doing what is right, what is good, what is gracious. I've spoken to saints and sinners today. God has a message for both of you. My unsaved friend, what has God done? He has done this work of mercy. He has brought you to this place. He's kept you back from hell. I trust he's been humbling your heart and giving you a desire to be saved. To the backslider, what has God done for you? He's been using troubles perhaps, worries perhaps, to chasten, to humble, to restore. To the saint of God, he's doing the same thing to bring you into the very fullness of Christ. You remember the words of Mrs. Cousins in the hymn based on Rutherford's letters? With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and aye the dews of sorrow were lustered by his love, I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelt in Emmanuel's land. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.
We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed.
Let me plead with every man, woman and child who's not saved to flee to Christ today. You can be reconciled to God. You can be saved. Will you come to Christ? Will you come now? Don't leave this meeting still in rebellion. You can be saved. God bring you to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to remain. Let the others leave if they will. But you come and let me talk with you from God's Word and have the opportunity to point you to the Savior. If you're a backslider, miserable, your life's not making any sense to you or anybody else, there's a place at the cross for you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I trust you'll be found at the cross today, humbled and restored. Perhaps there's some Christian, your heart has been breaking. Only God has seen the tears that have been shed. The devil is trying to put between you and the Lord. God has failed you. He's given you up. All these hardships of life spell out the anger of God. Dear believer, what is this that God hath done? Remember, it is to bring you to be more like Christ and to bring you to the fullness of the Savior. May the Lord bless His word to your heart. Father in heaven, take Thy word and write it upon our souls. We long to see sinners saved. We long, O God, that every backslider would get back to the place of full enjoyment of Christ, crying with David, "Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation." O Lord, we long that Thy people may live in the enjoyment of their God, conform more and more to Christ, living more and more by faith, that they may truly enjoy the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask Thee this day that Thou wilt now speak the word that is needed to every heart. Just apply the part of the message, the part of Thy scriptures that have been read, that Thou to see each one of us needs. And, oh Lord, we pray that this Sabbath day we will go home with the blessing that the Lord has spoken a word to meet our need. Hear our cry. Part us with the blessing of heaven and keep us walking in that blessing of heaven even while we live on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.